If you've got your Bibles, you may like to open to Luke chapter 2, because that's where we find this story that David read to us this morning. It's a very interesting story. I think we've all often looked at this story about Jesus as a boy of 12. In fact, it's the only story we have that comes from that period of life between when Jesus was, well, probably about 18 months after the wise men had been, and when at 30 or so he begins his ministry. This is the only one, and it's Luke who records it for us. It contains the first reported words of Jesus in Luke's gospel. And they were spoken by him when he was just 12 years old. I was trying to get that into some sort of an idea what 12 years old is like, and I think Luke, you must be 14 this year. Where's Luke? 14 this year, Luke? So Luke's 14 this year. I think Matthew White is be 13 this year. Yeah, there he is. He's there. I knew he was somewhere. So we'll all go and check up those guys after, get some idea. But here we find Jesus just at 12 years old in front of the academics in the land. These are the professors of all that is Jewish in their religion, etc. They are the ones who are looked up to. And the place is the temple. I don't think we can understand how great and wonderful that temple was. We look at cathedrals today. I've got this feeling the temple would have knocked them for six. It was a place that was awesome. And yet, here we find the very first words spoken by Jesus, spoken in that place. Now, the events that led up, of course, to these words being spoken centered around the family's annual trip up to Jerusalem for the Passover. They went for this special feast, as many other families throughout Israel did. About this time, there used to be that general exodus from the towns up to Jerusalem. And it was a wonderful time. It was really kind of like a holiday time for them. Most of them, that was the only time they did get for anything like what we would call a holiday. And they used to go off and the groups would get together and the men would travel together so they could do blokey stuff. And the women would travel together with the children. They could do all their women type stuff. And it was really good fun. I thought, well, you know, I guess it's a little bit like our church family camp, but over an extended time. Not that we get all the blokes together and the women together, but you know what I mean. And with a teaching about the Lord thrown in, and a wonderful time of being together and thinking about what God had done for them. So it was a very special time. Once a year it happened. Jesus is now 12. And this trip to Jerusalem, this visit to the temple, is or comes at a particularly important stage in the growth of Jesus into Jewish manhood. At 13, the following year, he would become a fully-fledged man, as far as the Jews were concerned in their religion. And that meant a lot more for them than what it means to be a 13-year-old in our society. That meant for him that he would be able to go into that place where only the men could go to worship God, where the women were not allowed, nor were the children. It meant that he would be seen as having certain responsibilities. It also meant that when he got to that point, he would be able to learn and be involved in the teaching of the religion that was so precious to them. Now, at 12, Jesus was not quite there, but he was close enough to be treated differently. And that's the important thing to recognize. At this time, as a 12-year-old, he would receive some special teaching in preparation for the real teaching he would receive from when he was 13. That's why he's meeting with the Jewish officials here and the academics. It was a preparation time. At 12, he was given the choice of whether he wanted to travel with the women and the children or go with the men. So it's a change in time for Jesus at this point. It was these two aspects that led to this trip becoming, in the eyes of Mary and Joseph anyhow, a near disaster. One they would never, ever forget. Jesus being allowed now access access to the teachers in the temple, I would say for the first time in that stage, saw them suddenly as a source of information. A source of information about the God whom he knew in his heart was his Father. And also a source of information about the teaching and the plans that God had for his people, which Jesus knew would involve him. He had a thirst for knowledge that was way beyond his human years, which was a lot deeper than any other 12-year-old would have had at that time. And he knew in his heart that it was right that his thirst should be satisfied. And he would, and he felt, obviously, that his earthly parents would know that too. And so he stayed behind to learn more. Now Mary and Joseph had not even considered, it would seem, that this initial contact with the teachers of the law and the teachers of God would have such an impact on Jesus. And that is really quite strange when you think about it. Because they, remember, had inside knowledge from the angel before he was born. They had extra knowledge given them through the visit of the wise men. And on top of that, they had the prophecies of Simeon and the talking of Anna that we looked at last week. Along with that, if you look back in your Bibles to verse 40, you notice that even before this occasion, we are told the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Things that were shown up as being very different, even from an early age. So you'd think that Mary and Joseph would think, in our 12-year-old, yeah, he will be involved with the leaders and teachers in the temple. This is going to be a big time for him. But somehow that perhaps didn't get through. You notice Jesus' response to them was, didn't you realize? Didn't you understand? Hadn't you caught on? Hadn't it clicked? Type of response to them. So because of that, they just both presumed that following the final opportunity to be at the temple, Jesus had utilized his new freedom to choose with whom he would travel, and one thought he had chose to go with the women, and the other thought he had chose to go with the men. And it wasn't until they got to the end of the first day of traveling back towards Nazareth that suddenly they got together and discovered he wasn't with the women and he wasn't with the men either. And then we find that they began to search amongst their relatives and their friends. And when they couldn't find him, then they had to face that return to Jerusalem to look for him. And when they finally did find him, he was in the temple, impressing these academics who take a lot to make them impressed. But he was impressing them by the questions, notice, he was asking. His thirst for knowledge. And the answers he was giving when they asked him questions back. When they get there, you notice it's Mary who speaks, isn't it? Mum. Mum's the one who's worried. You know how it is when you've been worried for your kids so much, they're lost. Have you ever lost a kid? I think I have, a couple of times. I think I found them. But you know how it is, especially mothers, they search from the supermarket, they're panicking, they're so upset, and they get to the kid and the first thing they do is normally shake them. How come you got lost? Well, Mary is kind of shows a little bit of being a mother here, just a typical mother. She comes and they find him, and Mary speaks him, and we've got to see a bit of a rebuke here. In verse 48, she says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." An interesting aside here. In the Greek, it is actually not the word for son that's used, even though it's translated son in our version. There is a word for son, but it's not that word. The word used is the word technon, which is actually the word for child, but it's not the only word for child. It is word for a more mature child. And it's got this sense of a child who have grown to at least the point where they should be responsible for their own actions. In fact, I think the message is probably a little bit more to our thinking when it translates it in this way, in its paraphrase. It has Mary saying, "Young man, why have you done this to us?" And that sense, you know, when your parents used to talk to you, when they were cross with you, how did they speak? Didn't they often use your full name?
Keith, Peter, Hall.
That's what they used to do to me. But you know, this sense. And so, in Mary's response to him, we find something of a little bit cross, but also this pain of being very anxious. So the paraphrase has, "Young man, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been half out of our minds looking for you." And it's at this point that Jesus utters the very first recorded words that he ever spoke that are recorded for us in the Bible, in Luke. And this is what he said in verse 49 to Mary and Joseph. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Again, a bit of an aside. The literal Greek on this reads like this. "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that in the things of the Father of me, or in my Father's things, it is necessary for me to be, or it is necessary for me to be concerned?" The things of my Father is what he says. The things of my Father I now have to be involved in. So in the old Authorized Version, when they try to get us to understand what he was saying, they translated it, "I must be about my Father's business, the things of my Father." But you notice it's changed a little bit when you come to the NIV. And the reason for that is that the translators took the things of my Father to refer to the things taking place in the temple. The worship, the sacrifice, the teaching. And they were saying, well, he wants to be concerned about the teaching, everything that's happening in the temple. Basically, translate that, "Didn't you realize I had to be in my Father's house?" Because that's where all those things were happening. So that's why you get your two translations. But putting that aside, the two important things to note are this. Mary talked about your Father and I. Did you notice that? And Jesus talks about my Father. What a difference. 12 years. He recognized that his Father was God. And that's a big thing that comes through in these verse recorded words of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, that he had a sense of identity. He knew who he was. He was God's Son. And then the second thing is that after that, Jesus emphasizes a desire, even then, to fulfill the mission given him by his Father. "I must be about the things of my Father. Most important thing in my life, to do what my Father wants me to do." So in this soul contact with the childhood of Jesus, we discover that Jesus, at 12 years old, is aware of who he is. He is the Son of God. God is his Father. And he is aware of what he is on earth to do. To do the things of God. He may not know the details, but he knows he is here to do the things that God has for him to do. Well, that's the account. What can we take from it this morning? I believe it's very important for us to understand that what Jesus himself had as a 12-year-old, he has since offered to mankind. Through his death and resurrection, he offers us, a relationship with God as our Father. Isn't that amazing? He says to you, you can know who you are. You can know that you are a child of God by becoming a child of God through belief in me. And also, he gives us, through the death and resurrection of himself, a reason for living that will give us eternal satisfaction. You ever wonder why you're here? This is what Jesus says. You're here to do the things of your Father, even as I am here to do the things of my Father. John 1 10 to 13, I think, is a tremendous verse coming so close to the beginning of John's Gospel. It's low, it kind of sums up what Jesus came to do. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 10, is talking of Jesus. Jesus was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Just sit and think about that at the moment. Not for everyone, it's offered to everyone, but just for those who believe, but those who believe become children of God. Jesus knew that he was God's son, and he came that we might also be God's children. Paul says, adopted into his family. You know, celebrities are a big thing in our society, aren't they? They really are. And everybody loves to be a celebrity. You see them at the football, the cricket, whenever the camera goes on them. You just want to be on TV. But celebrities come and go. Here today, gone tomorrow. We are children of God. Billy Sunday used to say, I am a prince. I am son of the king. And he used to get really excited about that. And it's something that we can get excited at. We are children of God. You know, 1 John 3, 1 to 2 has this to say. And again, it's another, I think, the most beautiful verse of Scripture. 1 John, right at the end of the Bible, the epistles, the letters John wrote. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 2. So right at the end, John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. John Wax is quite poetic, I think. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are children. We don't know what we'll be, but we know that we will always be children, and one day we will see him face to face, and we shall be like him. Now, I think one of the things of this terrible, terrible disaster is that it's made all people aware of the frailty of our lives. And how easily we can lose just everything, life itself. There is nothing, you know, that this life can give you that can ever compare to eternal security. There is nothing that can ever compare to being a child of God. Do you know today in your heart that you are a child of God? Because the Bible promised that the Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Do you know who you are? Who you are. Not how others see you. Not whether you're best at this or good at that. Not whether you're in it, people accept you because you're funny or brilliant or whatever. Do you know who you are? Do you know that you are a child of God? Do you know that? That's the most precious thing that you can ever know. And if you know that, what does that mean to you? How important is it to you that you are a child of God? Think about it. What does it mean to you in practical terms that you are a child of God? I noticed in the reading in the Word for today, I picked up this morning, I was just rewriting my sermon this morning and going through it, and this came to me. And it says this, at the end of the reading for today, about perseverance, persistence. Persistence is based on character, and character does what's right, not what's easy. It's controlled by values, not moods. It looks for solutions, not excuses. Kipling wrote, if you don't get what you want, it's a sign you didn't want it seriously enough, or that you quibbled too long over the price. How badly do you want to fulfill God's purpose for your life? It takes passion on your part to do it, because passion is what feeds persistency. So the word for you today is run with perseverance, the race marked out for you. But it's that comment that really struck me. How badly do you want to fulfill God's purpose for your life? How badly? For Jesus, knowing God was his Father, gave him a burning desire to be doing what his Father wanted. And surely the same should be true for us too. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God's got it worked out. Do we want to be part of that? You know, this is the child of God's prime reason for living, to do what God wants him to do on this earth. We cannot rejoice in our relationship with God and say, isn't it great, I'm a child of God, and then put living for him last. Just doesn't fit, does it? We've got to be available for him first. Philippians 2:14-16 just gives us some ideas of what that might mean for you and me. There's a lot more, of course, but this kind of gives you some. It says this, Philippians 2:14-16 Just some idea here. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life. Shining like stars? People look at us and say, there's a child of God. Or there's someone who doesn't perhaps argue as much as they used to. Something's happening there. Don't complain as much as they used to. Something's working in their lives. It's God. We are shining stars. Our marriages as believers should shine as stars. Our homes, our working ethics, the way we give of ourselves to others. We should be shining. That's part of it. That's part of being the child of God, it says there. But there's another part. Holding out the word of life. Are we holding out the word of life to others? It's a lovely word picture, isn't it? It doesn't say shoving the word of life down somebody's throat. But it does say holding it out. It doesn't say keeping it in your back pocket either. It says holding it out. It seems to suggest that somehow we do have the words to say when people ask us. That we are courageous enough to pray and ask God to give us the opportunity and then work through us. That we are interested in whether that person has got the right idea about who God is or not. Holding out the word of life. Are you holding out the word of life? Where is it? Or is it in your pocket? Trust you're not shoving it down someone's throat. Holding out the word of life as the Spirit leads you. Today, I believe, by looking at the story of Jesus, it's given us an opportunity to revisit our position as children of God. But in so doing, we need to say once again to the Lord, and here I am, wholly available. That's why I've chosen two choruses to end on. One, a kind of get up and go chorus, a rejoicing chorus. We are the people of power, and I want you to sing it well, including the hey at the end. And the other one is one where it goes from there into the next chorus, which is, here I am, wholly available. There needs to be the joy of being a child of God and the thanksgiving for that. But there needs also to be the sense of saying, Lord, here I am. And I trust you will say it this morning. You don't know what's ahead of you, but you will say, Lord, whatever's ahead, I want to be available for that. Do whatever you need to do in my life so that I can be available to you as your child in this world.